Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this night that you've blessed us. All right, Paul has made his way to Jerusalem, and we know, of course, that he was wanting to go to Jerusalem to deliver the gift, the aid to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And the reason for that, as we have stated, and Paul makes the case in some of his epistles, he wanted to help the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, because even in the church, that relationship was a little rocky. And there was deep-rooted resentment, hatred even, between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so some of those things, while you would like to think that when people obey the gospel, those things disappear just like that, but it doesn't always happen like that. And there were still, as we'll see even in our text for tonight, there were still a division based upon the law of Moses, based upon the background of the Jews. And so that was causing a problem. But Paul thought that if the Gentiles would help the poor saints in Jerusalem out, the Jews in Jerusalem out, that would go a long way and helping the Jews understand that the Gentiles were sincere, maybe remove any suspicion that they might have towards the Gentiles, and that sort of thing. And I don't know that we have any real evidence of how all that turned out. If it accomplished what Paul wanted it accomplished, I think surely it had to have some impact. We don't even really know. As you turn over to Acts chapter 21 at verse 17, Paul has arrived at Jerusalem. And really all it says at verse 17, it says, "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren," or the brothers, "received us gladly." And for whatever reason, that's basically all Luke tells us about this collection and them receiving it. And it's not even a direct statement here. You could tell you have to kind of read between the lines here. Paul's arrived at Jerusalem now. And along with the messengers from the various places, he has the contribution for the poor saints there. That's why he was there. And we know he carried it there. So at this time, when he arrived at Jerusalem, they received it. But Luke doesn't say anything about it other than the fact that the brethren received us gladly. And I think certainly we would conclude if for whatever reason the Jews decided not to receive the gift, that Luke would have said something about that. And Paul had some doubt about that whole thing. In fact, turn over to Romans chapter 15. Most of you are aware that most of the passages that deal with contribution and that sort of thing in the New Testament is dealing about this thing right here that we're looking at, this collection that that the church has made and that Paul now has carried to Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 16, that's the collection under consideration. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that's the same collection. And here in Romans chapter 15, it's the same thing. And notice what Paul says here in chapter 15 of the book of Romans. My pages will stop sticking together. I'll get to it here. Chapter 15 and at verse... we can start reading at verse 22 or so. It says, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints." Now, remember, as we were looking at Paul's journey, third missionary journey, we saw and indicated when he wrote the book of Romans. And so Romans, of course, has, by Acts chapter 21, Romans has been written. And so we see here when he wrote it, when he sat down there and wrote it, he made mention of this business that he was on now, the aid that he was bringing to the saints in Jerusalem. He says at verse 26, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. Now watch verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. That's sort of interesting. That kind of takes me on the side there when you read that. We know what's coming in the book of Acts, don't we? And basically, this prayer wasn't answered. And I say that. Maybe I shouldn't put it just like that. Prayers are always answered. It's likely it wasn't answered the way Paul wanted it to be answered. And I can't crawl into the mind of Paul. So when he asked the brethren there that he would be delivered, I don't know exactly what was on his mind. Probably he was asking them to pray that everything goes well and he is able to leave Jerusalem and make his way to them on his way to Spain. That would fit the context, of course. He could have been praying, I suppose, that he just makes it out of there alive. And if that was the case, that prayer was answered directly. But he's probably praying, you know, that things will go well and that he can continue on his journey as he plans. But it doesn't work out like that. And he doesn't leave Jerusalem the way he's planning to leave. He ends up going to Rome as a prisoner, as we'll see as we go through that. And just sort of interesting there, all our prayers aren't always answered the way we want them to be. And prayer is a very complicated situation. There's a lot of reasons why. There are hundreds of reasons sometimes why that prayers aren't answered exactly the way we want them to be answered. And we understand when we pray, we're praying to a God who knows the end from the beginning. And there's a lot of reasons why. Sometimes we pray for things, it's not in our best interest for that prayer to be answered just the way we want it to. And one thing we know, God knows. And so whenever God doesn't answer your prayer exactly the way you want, don't feel like you're all alone in that. That happens a lot. And it appears to happen here with Paul. He's asking them, now you pray for me. You make an appeal on my behalf that everything goes all right there, that I'm delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. But then watch what he says next. And that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. So you notice there that he said, I want you to pray for my deliverance from unbelievers there in Judea, but also I want you to pray that the brethren there in Judea, that they accept the gift. So he's not sure about that. He's not sure, but that the Jews, when he arrives with the messengers and they have this collection to relieve the poor saints there, that they don't say, listen, we don't want anything from the Gentiles. We don't want you. We don't want your help. He doesn't know. He at least shows in asking for prayers with regard to this that it would be acceptable. It's at least on his mind that they may not accept it. That's how the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles are. Have you ever seen a situation where somebody was trying to give a gift to somebody and they'd refuse it because of for whatever? I mean, it may be a situation where someone, you know, maybe someone is trying to help a relationship. But on one end, they don't want that relationship necessarily to be helped. And so they respond negatively. And Paul's worried about that. And so, but when we go back over here to Acts chapter 21, then we find that they do at least. Again, Luke doesn't say a whole lot about it, but at least we find that the brethren, when they arrived, the brethren received us gladly, which again, I would assume that would include the fact that they have indeed accepted this aid under consideration. And then he says, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And that's sort of where we left off last week. So we'll not get into that. But we just made the point. Probably Paul rehearsed most of the things that have transpired since Acts chapter 15. Though Paul has been back to Jerusalem in between that, we don't have any record of him giving any kind of report or anything like that. So he's let them know all the things that God has done amongst the Gentiles and all the conversions and that sort of thing. Churches established, and they, when they hear all of that, they glorify God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." And that's, again, interesting in itself with the backdrop of what we've been studying in the book of Romans, that we've been emphasizing in Romans that for the most part, the Jews have rejected the gospel. Well, that doesn't contradict this. It's all, you know, just comparatively speaking. You have to remember in Jerusalem, there are in Judea, we should say, there are thousands and thousands, millions of Jews all throughout the Roman Empire. So for the most part, the Jews did reject Christ. But we do know on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 individuals obeyed the gospel of Christ. Of course, we know from Acts chapter 8 that then they were scattered abroad and the apostles were left there. But the gospel continued to be preached by Peter and other apostles to the Jews, and they had some success. So that here, that it could be said that thousands of Jews, many thousands, it says, that have believed, they've obeyed the gospel. But then this passage gets a little bit difficult. In fact, what follows in these verses might be the most difficult section in the book of Acts. Some of it is very puzzling, depending on how you read it and interpret it. It can be very tricky. And I want you to just notice what it says. He mentions that there's thousands of Jews, many thousands of Jews for a reason. He says they are all zealous for the law. So you have all of these Jews obeying the gospel, many thousands of Jews obeying the gospel, but they, let me state the obvious, they've been Jews all their life. Of course they have. But the point of it is, they've been under Judaism their whole life. They have practiced Judaism and all that goes along with that. And so they are very zealous of the law. Probably too much so. When we know what we know about the law and how that it's been nailed to the cross, it's been taken out of the way, it's been abolished, Paul says in one place. And now we're under a new covenant, a better covenant, a covenant with better promises, with better hope. The covenant itself is a far better covenant. And we understand that. And a lot of that, of course, has been preached by Paul and others. So that they had probably a little too much love and zeal for the law, but they were very zealous, and so that is going to cause a problem. At least James thinks that that's going to cause a problem. Probably it already has. He's probably already heard talk about Paul and their attitude towards Paul. In fact, we know it from what follows, some of the things that they have heard about Paul. It says, they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Now, that was a lie. That wasn't true. Paul never taught that, just like that. Now, Paul obviously understood we're not under the old law and that salvation doesn't come from keeping the law of Moses. We all know that Paul knew that. But We don't have any record at all of Paul ever telling Jews, you can't circumcise your children, or you shouldn't keep certain of the customs that relate to the law of Moses. Paul, in fact, Paul, we know, had Timothy circumcised at the beginning of the second missionary journey. And remember back in Acts chapter 18, Paul himself observed a vow, which most people think was the Nazarite vow. But we have that on the record in Acts chapter 18. So Paul never taught that it was inherently sinful to keep certain of the customs with regard to the law of Moses, to continue to observe certain dietary restrictions, to observe certain days, and that sort of thing. Paul never taught that that was sinful. To have your children's, to have your the males circumcised, Paul never taught it. But that was the rumor that was going around. So somebody was lying with regard to Paul. But as it goes forward, though, watch what it says. It says at verse 22, James, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come, Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Again, most scholars think that too is the Nazarite vow. You could read about that in number 6. It seems to fit the description of what is talked about in number 6. Numbers 6. He said, we have four men under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Now, that, to me, that's difficult language, to hear James use that kind of language, for it to be that strong. There's some problems in my mind. This whole case presents some difficulty. Of number one, why James asked Paul to do that. One thing I'm clear about in my mind is that James should not have asked Paul to do that, to observe this vow, because there's some problems associated with it. One of the things that it's clear that these four men, that if this indeed is the Nazarite vow, and if you go back and read number 6, it most certainly is. There were certain things that had to be done with connection with that. There wasn't anything about purification inherently involved in that vow unless you became unclean. Unless you came in contact with a dead body. If you had a family member die and you decided to attend the funeral or whatever, and then you became unclean because you walked away from the vow, which was a separation. You were to be separated and not get involved in that sort of thing. And so if you did that, you'd become unclean. You'd have to go through a 7-day period of purification. And at the end, now here's the tricky thing. At the end of that purification period, there would be a sacrifice. You'd have to offer a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. It would be a burnt offering. It would also be a sin offering at the end of that purification period. And it's clear from this text that that's what is involved here. That what James was asking Paul to do was not only just to take a vow. That's sort of easy to deal with if it was just taking a vow. The complicated part of it is having Paul involved in a sin offering sacrifice. That's trouble. And I will stand before you right now and tell you, I don't have all the explanation for that. First of all, James asking him to do it, but even more difficult than that is the fact that Paul did it. He agreed to do it. He takes the four men. And now we find, as we go forward with this, we find that it appears at least that things are interrupted before they ever get to the sacrifice part of it. Because some unbelieving Jews come from Asia, and that's where Paul finally gets in trouble. He ends up being bound, and that's how he gets into the place where he becomes a prisoner and all of that. That seems to have taken place. There's some dissent on this, but it seems to have taken place before the part of the process of the vow where the sacrifices were made. But nevertheless, it gets so far when we read down into this that Paul goes into the temple and he consults with the priest. That's what you had to do, and told him about the period of the purification and about the offering that was going to be made. Paul was planning, if he didn't do it, he was planning to go along with this. And now, one easy way out of the whole thing, and a lot of commentaries take this way out, mostly commentaries written by brethren, just to say, well, Paul here isn't doing anything wrong in observing a part of the law of Moses, because it's not inherently wrong to do that. What's wrong is to bind it on other people. And if you turn over, I know you're familiar with this passage, but if you turn over to First Corinthians chapter 9, you remember, and don't forget, Paul has already written First Corinthians. We've seen that as we have traveled with Paul on his journeys. But in First Corinthians chapter 9 and at verse 19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jew I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." And what we could have in Acts chapter 21 is Paul just carrying out what he says here in 1 Corinthians. Remember that he has already written that he's just carrying that out. He's just playing that out in real life, that he became a Jew when he was around the Jews. And it would be nice and neat, and I could stand before you and say, that's what it was, that's no problem, let's just move on. And maybe that's the case. Maybe that's all that really we should conclude about this, except that sticky sin offering. That's different. Listen, Jesus is our propitiation, and Paul knew that. He has died for our sins. Nobody should be offering up any animal sacrifices for the purpose of having your sins taken care of. James should understand that. Certainly, Paul did. But he goes along with this. And it's a little bit tricky. To me, anyway, it is. And one thing I understand about Paul was a great man. This doesn't have anything to do with the teaching of Paul. Everything Paul ever taught was inspired and right. But at the end of the day, Paul was just a man, wasn't he? Is it beyond belief that Paul would show a weakness at any time during the course of his life? Remember, you have thousands, many thousands of Jews who now want answers and want to see Paul do certain things. And it could be. And some have suggested that Paul was just weak on this occasion. And I don't know if that's the case, but I don't know that it's not. I'm certainly not going to conclude it's impossible for Paul to ever show any weakness. He was just a man. So I'll get you, Dave. Let me get Dale first.
In Acts 24, yes. Verses 17 and 18 in particular, where he's making his defense before Felix, mm-hmm. In 17 he talks about being purified.
Yes.
And that's the same account, isn't it?
It is.
Okay.
Yeah. Yes.
Had been purified.
Yes.
So it may be. He was a man, like you said.
Yeah.
And that may very well be the case.
Yes. And that almost connects him with the sacrifice under consideration, right, too. So that's exactly what that's dealing with. Dave, yeah. Yes.
In a sense, that's claiming his diplomacy with everybody.
Yes.
And that he would be willing to do anything for everybody if it would win them the prize.
Yes. Yes.
And looking at it from that point of view, that's what he might.
Yes.
Convince them that he's their friend, but at the same time teach them the truth and bring them to Christ.
Yes. There isn't any doubt in my mind that if there was any weakness on the part of Paul, that he was thinking along those lines. Now, whether it's valid or not, there's some judgment involved in that. I wonder about that. And, Paul wasn't, in other words, I read some commentaries would just come out and say Paul was just straight out hypocritical. And that doesn't seem to fit in the character of Paul. Paul could have really thought that, yes, this is the best course of action at this time. Now, the only thing that with, you know, I just read here in 1 Corinthians and in the statement that he made, that he wants to save some, one problem with our text in Acts 21 in this statement is that when Paul says that, just the very language, I'll become a Jew because I want to win some. He's not doing this. Over in Acts 21, he's not doing this to win any Jews. The ones putting pressure on him are Jewish Christians. They've already been won to Christ. And they're zealous for the law. And so James is saying, let's do this, and that way they'll know that you haven't necessarily, you're observing the law. That's the language that James used, that they'll know you indeed observe the law. And that language is just troubling to me. And so I don't have the answer to it, to be honest with you. But it is what it is. Just one of those passages that you wonder, why did Paul exactly do that? I know because I know Paul, his heart was in the right place. And I'm not accusing Paul of sinning or anything like that. But I am saying to you, I wouldn't come to a conclusion that you know, a lot of commentaries I read, they just sweep it under the rug just like that. Almost with the assumption, this is Paul. Paul's Paul, you know. He would never, Paul was a man. And there was some pressure here on him to do this. And so, yeah.
He was willing to give up his life for the work that he was doing for Christ.
Yes. Yes.
You don't do that if you're a hypocrite.
Yeah, that's right. That doesn't fit. That's being too harsh with Paul. No doubt, at least in my mind, that would be too harsh. But whether he did the right thing here or not is somewhat up in the air. And the idea, you know, if I'm Paul, I don't want these unbelieving Jews. In fact, just to the point, James should have told these Jewish believers, listen, I'm not going to have Paul do any of that. The fact of the matter is Jesus is our propitiation. You don't have to observe any part of the law. These are people who are zealous for the law. In the context of this, that's saying more than these Jews just love the law. These Jewish Christians felt that they had to observe the law. And we know as we travel down through this, they bring up the Gentiles and what was said with regard to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 15. And what did they conclude in Acts chapter 15? That the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. But that was all the Gentiles. These are two different things. The Jews concluded together, okay, we won't make the Gentiles be circumcised. That's all they decided in Acts chapter 20. Now, these are Jews. And some of the Jews who were obeying the gospel, some of them were Pharisees before they obeyed the gospel. They were zealous of the law. And some of them are thinking, maybe the Gentiles don't have to observe the law, but we're Jews, we do. And that was their attitude. And for James, and maybe even to a slighter degree, Paul, to feed that in any form or fashion, I wonder about. So, yeah.
You could go back where you mentioned a few minutes ago about Paul having Timothy circumcised. Mm-hmm. He didn't have to do that.
No.
He could have been in opposition. He could have said, no, I'm not going to do that.
Yes.
God doesn't require that.
That's right.
And it may be the same type of thing. He was looking ahead, regardless. That's the way Paul was.
Yes.
Say he was hypocritical. They could, if we're going to do that, they could say the same thing about having Timothy circumcised because he didn't have to. It wasn't part of the law.
Yeah, that I think we're all agree that's going too far.
Yeah.
Paul was one willing to lay down his life for Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that at all. So he, and I would say the same thing about James. This, of course, is Apostle James, the brother of Jesus. And they thought that they were doing the right thing. Let's appease these Jewish Christians who are still zealous of the law and have heard this lie that you're teaching is wrong to circumcise. This is how we can prove that that's not the case. But it is how they wanted him to prove it that gives me pause. To actually offer up a sin offering. You know, maybe you're viewing that completely differently than I am. In my mind, I have a hard time reconciling that with the gospel of Christ. Offering up a sin offering. A sin offering is for the purpose of having your sins temporarily taken care of. And in Christ, we don't need that. And of course, all of this is mute. In the near future, the temple is about to be destroyed, and there won't be any more of any of this. And so, yeah, go ahead, Matt. Could, yeah.
The problem to me, though, even if Paul in his mind was saying, hey, it don't mean anything, but to other people who were observing that and were aware of it, that it was going on, it would mean something.
Yes.
And they would see this apostle of Christ, preacher of the gospel, partaking in the sin offering, and it would mean something to them.
Yes.
And it would cloud or maybe make them think, or, okay, this is legit, as well as it would equalize, I think, in my mind, for a lot of people,
yes, and again, in light of all of these many thousands of Jews who are pushing this, that to me would make a wrong statement to them in going through with this. But Paul did it. It is what it is. But again, don't forget now, he was just a man, an inspired man, but he was just a man. Listen, Peter was a great man. I think we'd all agree that, I mean, Peter was a wonderful, he gave his life for Jesus Christ, both in labor, but also physically. And we know he had his moments of weaknesses, even on this issue. All had to rebuke him. Yes. So these are just men. We don't want to deify them or anything like that. So, yeah. Yes.
But in the overview, I tend to think the way you do, that if there's a great cloud over somebody, I think it's over James more than Paul.
Yes.
I think he went two steps. Paul might have gone one step. I think James went two steps in the wrong direction.
Yeah, they're in a difficult situation here, a real life situation. And certainly Paul is. And so... But anyway, it's just very, very interesting, but very difficult to me with regard to this passage. And there's a reason why. If you got 100 commentaries, they'd be divided down the middle on this. It is a very difficult context. There's not a whole lot of them in the book of Acts, but this is one of them. I'll probably go to my grave wondering, what exactly was on Paul's mind in doing this? And, you know, we just don't have all the answers. And just the way, you know, we got to be satisfied sometimes with having less than all the answers. So, yes, Dave.
We don't know that either. We know God
That's real wishful thinking. That's good, Dave. But I actually read a commentary that said that not exactly like that, but said that God providentially didn't allow Paul to carry this through. And so who knows about all of that? I just know there is a message here for all of us. We find ourselves in real difficult situations sometimes. I don't care if you're an apostle of Christ or just average Joe. We all find ourselves sometimes with difficult decisions to make, and we don't always make the right one. And it doesn't make us sinister. It doesn't make us evil. We're doing the best we can. And certainly Paul and even James were doing the best they can in this difficult situation with the pressure that they had on. Oh, yeah.
This wasn't a simple matter.
No.
This was serious, and it was widespread.
This was a major moment in the church right here. And so, you know, there's difficulties in this. But, you know, I would like to have seen both James and Paul say, listen, we're not. Just like Paul with regard to Titus, he wouldn't have Titus circumcised. He said, no, not for now. I'm not going to give in to that. Because people were making that a matter of salvation. And so that's the situation. But when you read this, I'm not sure at all that these Jews zealous of the law weren't making it a matter of salvation for Jews. They gave in to the Gentiles. Well, Gentiles don't have to do it, but they still had an issue. And so just very troubling. Well, we spent probably too much time on that. But it's the one passage in the book of Acts that is very difficult to grasp and get a hold of. And pretty interesting how that all developed. Verse 26, quickly, before the next bell, it does say Paul took them in the next day. He purified himself along with them, and he went into the temple giving notice. That would have been giving notice to the priest, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering, that would be the sin offering, the offering presented for each one of them. So he actually went to the temple, and they were going to do this in order to appease these Jews that were zealous for the law. But verse 27 says, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, that would be the unbelieving Jews, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So again, Paul's just come from Asia, and all the great work he's done there, where now some of the unbelieving Jews have come down, and they're lying about this. Paul didn't take any Gentile into the forbidden area of the temple for Gentiles. It was just an assumption, and the people bought it, and it ends up getting Paul arrested. And the rest is history. That's why he ends up going to Rome as a prisoner. But they made this up. They did not see with their own eyes Paul and a Gentile in the part of the temple that was forbidden for Gentiles. They didn't see that. They said, well, Paul, a Gentile's traveling with Paul. Paul went into the temple area. He must have taken that Gentile with him. And the people bought it. So we'll talk more about that on next week. I appreciate your attention. Christ, if you're here tonight, and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you have the opportunity to do so tonight. It is, of course, the most important decision of your life, whether or not to become a Christian, to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That is the most critical decision of all. And tonight you have the opportunity, if you want to become a child of God, a new creature in Christ, then you can do it in the next 5 to 10 minutes. You can become a child of God. God has made His plan very simple. In order to become a child of God, obviously you have to hear the gospel. You have to know something about Jesus, that He indeed is the Son of the living God. So you have to believe, Mark 16 at verse 16. You have to be willing to repent of your sins. Once you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must be willing, you must hear and then you must believe. I got that confused a little bit, I'm sorry. You have to believe, Mark 16, 16. Then you have to be willing to repent of your sins, have a change of heart towards God. Acts 3 at verse 19, Luke 13, 3. Many passages talk about repentance. Then you have to confess with your mouth. And we have, of course, an example of that in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch who actually made the good confession. We know from that that it's not a bunch of sins you have to confess, but you have to confess that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. And then, of course, you have to take that final step that puts you into Christ. You have to be baptized, buried in the waters of baptism. And that's very important to point out. There's a lot of people over the years, we've talked about baptism, and sometimes people think, well, I've been baptized, so I don't have to worry about that. I'm already okay. Well, there is a way that you could be baptized incorrectly, if you even want to call it a baptism. If you were baptized as an infant, that won't do. Again, in Mark 16 at verse 16, you have to believe and then be baptized. Infants certainly could not do that. Baptism is for the remission of sin, so infants don't have to be baptized in the first place. But then there are some people who teach that baptism is something you do after you are saved, that it is an outward sign of an inward grace. But that again changes the order of things in Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Not he that believeth will be saved and then later is baptized. So we have to get the order right. Baptism is a part of the process of becoming a child of God. So you hear, believe, repent, confess, and then you're baptized. And anyone who has reached the age of accountability can do that. You just have to want to do that. You have to be willing to accept Jesus as your Savior and obey the gospel. Why not do that tonight? Of course, if you're a child of God and you have fallen short after you've taken those steps, then you need to repent and pray God. Again, Acts chapter 8 teaches us that. If you have sinned publicly, then you need to get that right. You need to let us know about that so we can pray for you. It is not so that we can gossip or judge you in an inappropriate way, but it is so that we can encourage you and pray for you and help you. And so why not, if whatever situation you're in, you've never obeyed the gospel or you're a child of God that have gone astray, you have the opportunity tonight to get that right. Why not correct that in your life while we together stand and sing?